like Jeremiah, Ezekiel was a priest whom the Lord called to be a prophet to the people of Judah and, by extension, to all the children of Israel. Unlike Jeremiah, Ezekiel was called to his ministry among the people of Judah who were held captive in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans, led the Babylonian armies on 3 successful expeditions against the kingdom of Judah. The second of those, in 597 BC, resulted in many of the young people of Judah being deported to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of those. His ministry began while the kingdom of Judah, though reduced to a shadow of its former glory, was still existing. And while the puppet king installed by Nebuchadnezzar was still deluded with the idea that he had the right to rule. Much of Ezekiel's prophecy took the form of visions, in which the prophet was transported by the Holy Spirit to various scenes that underscored the deepening apostasy of the kingdom of Judah. While Jeremiah carried on his ministry in the face of that apostasy, Ezekiel carried on his ministry from afar, in Babylon. To this day, the book of Ezekiel defies easy interpretation. There are some things about it that are very clear. It is the one prophecy that has one of the clearest timelines that you can find anywhere. But there are other aspects of the book that are quite difficult. The messages are often couched in curious symbols and perplexing behavior that the Lord required the prophet to carry out. Portions of the book are full of elaborate descriptions that we have lost the context in which to appreciate. But if Jeremiah's prophecy is marked by dark forebodings of the kingdom's inevitable collapse, Ezekiel's prophecy is marked by even darker forebodings of the depths into which the people will be plunged when the kingdom in which they took so much pride will have been wiped from the face of the earth. This prophecy is an indictment of that overweening national pride that turns a blind eye to all the vileness that renders the nation ripe for divine judgment. In what is probably the most well-known section of Ezekiel, the prophet recorded in this chapter his vision of the valley of the dry bones. In this chapter, the language of poetic symbolism underscores the total desolation that would befall the people of Judah with the final collapse of their kingdom, an event that happened in 586 B.C. The years would be passing away in Babylon for the captives. And with every year that would pass, any flickering optimism that the people would return to their land would be systematically extinguished. How had the mighty and the proud fallen. And finally, even the hardiest souls would have to give up and concede that they would never again see their native country, and that none of their children or their grandchildren were ever likely to see it either. And yet the message that was being delivered to the prophet in this chapter, in this vision, was that God was far from finished with the people of Judah. His eternal purposes had not been derailed. There would still come to pass the advent of the long-promised Redeemer. But there could be no mistake. Any change in the condition of the people of Judah and of Israel at that stage would be the result entirely of divine action. The chapter is full of those divine I wills. God is not lost. He is not left wondering how the situation got away from him. When the outlook looks so bleak as to be irretrievable, God has not yet begun to display the full extent of his ability. The bones were very dry. They were totally devoid of life. But Ezekiel was asked whether or not they could live. And all he could say was that he did not know. But God knew. That for which all hope had been abandoned would yet be the heritage of the people of God. That which seemed to be totally gone would yet be the marvel of the world. In this chapter that begins in the midst of that which is blasted and bleak, the Lord gave his prophet and his people yet another lesson in faith. You cannot judge a situation by its outward aspects. The bones were very dry, and they were dead, but God could make them live again. Were the people in dismay? Were their minds in complete disarray? God had a word for them. For in this chapter we hear God's answer to despair. The clear message of this chapter to us is that when the situation confronting the work of God seems to be impossible, then God will begin to do that which overwhelms the impossible. There are often souls for whom you abandon all hope. If we could go around the room today, we could hear stories about family members for whom prayers have gone up for years, and there seems to be nothing to encourage that practice to continue. It seems that the conversion of those souls is no closer to reality today than when you began to pray. But here is a chapter that puts the issues of such transformation solely into the hands of Almighty God. Does God have the ability to make dry bones live? Does it make sense to pray for those who are lost? Does it make sense to preach to those who are lost? The Lord told Ezekiel to preach to the dry bones, and the prophet did so. Then God did his miraculous work. Let us consider another application. Do we not have cause to mourn because not even the greatest catastrophes seem to awaken the seared conscience of this nation? Where was the humility and repentance over the disastrous effects of Hurricane Katrina? They were nowhere to be found. Instead, all of the efforts at every level seemed focused on reopening first the areas of New Orleans where the greatest debauchery takes place. The cursed French Quarter. And it's cursed for a number of reasons. The response to the destruction of the casinos along Mississippi's Gulf Coast has been to bemoan the fact that so many people lost their jobs that they had working in those casinos. From the president right on down the line, there has been a remarkable absence of any kind of admission that the wickedness of this nation makes it ripe for such judgment. It is what the scriptures predict. The response of the ungodly to divine judgment is continued defiance of God's word. Can there be any hope then in such a situation? What about the situation confronting our church here as we approach in a few months the 20th anniversary of our founding? We face the prospect and the challenge of a construction project on a permanent home for our congregation that has such a cost attached to it as to make it seem impossible. There has been, I would venture to say, in every mind of every person in this congregation at some time or other in the last 2 years, the thought that the whole thing is beyond belief. That those dead bones, so to speak, will never come to life. And I mean the dead bones that are the lines that we see on construction drawings. And the feeling is, when we observe that scene, that it is no use, that there will never be any progress. There was Ezekiel preaching to the dry bones. But God's purpose was not only that the bones should live, but that they should have a king reigning over them. The king who would be the glorious descendant of the great King David. The king who would be Messiah. The bones were very dry, but Christ's advent would be real. So the nation had a glorious destiny. Whatever its prospects may have seemed to be at the time of Ezekiel's ministry. This chapter teaches us that God continues always in control. He's in control of His creation. He is in control of His people and of the circumstances that surround them. His direction of them is perfect. We sang that hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me by thy powerful hand." God's direction is perfect because He leads His people to a position where they must depend totally upon Him. If you're without saving faith in Christ today, you are pictured in the dry bones. You are without hope in yourself. Not one of those bones could have said, "I'll figure out some way to get myself pulled together here and get some life into me." The picture of the dead soul, the picture of the unrepentant, unconverted soul, is the dry bones. But you know, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, there is hope that the dry bones can live. This chapter, then, is a call to unbelievers to trust in Christ alone, to obey the command of the gospel. Now, in this chapter, we observe three particular things to which I draw your attention today. First of all, the appearance of hopelessness. The attitude of the people of Judah in captivity in Babylon was summed up in the words of verse 11. Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the circumstances in which the people of Jerusalem found themselves in Babylon. They had been taken a long way away from where they had grown up. And in those days, transportation was not what it is today. There was not much chance that any of them could have any hope of making the return journey. It was a one-way trip to Babylon. And so when the people came to Babylon, they were in despair. They thought, well, that's it. That's all over now. There is a psalm, I think it's Psalm 137 or 138, 137, I think, that speaks about how the people wept when they remembered Jerusalem. They sat down by the river in Babylon and they wept. Their hope was lost. They thought that their removal from Jerusalem was the end. They thought that they had seen their native country for the last time, that they would live and die in Babylon. They thought that was true of themselves and that it was true of the nation. Now, it was true. Many of those people did die in Babylon. They never did see their native country again. But the Lord was saying through Ezekiel that when they died, it was not a sign that the covenant of the Lord had died with them. Notice the aspects of the vision that serve to aggravate this situation, to make it seem totally devoid of hope. Here was their prospect. Here was the appearance they confronted. We notice in this valley there were very many bones. We're not talking about the odd bone found here or there. There was a heap. They were scattered all over the place. And not only were there very many, but we are told that they were very dry. The Hebrews have a way of emphasizing things in language where they simply take something and they add the same word onto it. So they were dry, dry. They were very dry, exceedingly dry. In other words, there was no form about this collection of bones that would suggest that the people to whom they belonged had just recently died. And it was just an unrecognizable jumble that had been sitting in the desert until every last drop of moisture had been drawn out of them. There was no shred of life. They were very dry. There was the hope of the nation. It was gone. It was long since buried. And what was the awful cause of this distressing circumstance? It was the wickedness of the people. It was the apostasy of the people in departing from the living God. You find later in the chapter, in verse 23, reference to how they had defiled themselves with their idols, with their detestable things. That was going on during the time that Ezekiel's ministry was beginning. Did they need to be reminded of that which was continuing to happen in Jerusalem before its final collapse, in spite of the judgments that had already happened? Nebuchadnezzar had come twice against Jerusalem and had defeated it both times. But still the wickedness went on. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, and look at verse 13. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Who were these women? They were women from Judah. Were they weeping for Jehovah? No, they were weeping for a Babylonian deity, for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these, greater than women weeping for a Babylonian god. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. This was going on in Jerusalem. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. God does not listen to the cries of apostates. He doesn't listen to the prayers of apostates. The vileness was still taking place even after some of the people had already been taken away from Jerusalem. And it was no surprise that God's judgment would complete the total destruction of the people and their removal from the land where God had purposed to have His name exalted. Can we think about our own land? Do we not hear constantly? It's become sort of a shibboleth of the evangelical movement that there is a revival of religion going on. You hear it from the new evangelical false prophets, like Billy Graham and his son Franklin. There's a revival going on. People are more interested in spiritual things. Well, I want to tell you, the so-called evangelical movement, and I'm always reminded of Dr. Paisley's description of the evangelical movement, emphasis on the jelly. It's a mile wide, but it's an inch deep. It is marked by shallowness and by compromise. There is little about it that could be described as godly. It has no consistent voice with which to address the nation and to warn against the judgment of God. For modern evangelicalism shuns any preaching of judgment. The Joel Osteens of the world and their churches, if you can call them that, of 20,000, are just like their modernist forerunners of the 20th century, the Norman Vincent Peales, who want only a positive message so as not to alienate the building blocks of their massive financial empire. Ultimately, though, there comes about a massive cataclysm that renders the nation a jumble of dry bones. Now, those who are true to the Lord God of heaven in the midst of such apostasy know about the tendency to despair. They know, and you know, what it is to observe the ungodliness around you and to reach the conclusion that there is no way back. We live in the midst of a valley of dry bones. There are many of them, and they are very dry. God has set us down in the midst of them, like He set Ezekiel down, and He's asking us, can these bones live? And we have to answer, we don't know. We can't tell. It seems impossible. It seems beyond all retrieval. And yet, the Lord commanded Ezekiel to preach nonetheless. That's the word of grace in the midst of this hopeless situation. The Lord commanded Ezekiel to preach. He told him to prophesy to the bones. There was the prophet's text in verse 4. Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. There is the justification for us to keep on preaching. For here was a message about what God was going to do. For there is only one answer to the appearance of hopelessness. And that is the second thing we find in this chapter, the appeal of powerfulness. As Ezekiel began to preach, God began to work. You notice the words of verse 7. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. God began to work. The jumble of bones began to be reassembled. The bodies began to take form and shape again. And then God began to bring up the organs inside them and the muscle and then the skin, the inner layers of skin and then the outer layers of skin. Oh, they were all covered there, but it was still just a collection of dead bodies, of corpses. What was God's promise in verse 5? I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And that's what happened. In verses 9 and 10, there was still no breath in them. So the Lord said to Ezekiel, preach again, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. And that's what Ezekiel did. And notice in verse 10, the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet. From a jumble of very dry bones, now there was a living and breathing army. The wind is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. The wind came to breathe upon the bodies that had been reassembled, and they lived. And what a force they assumed. Against the appearance of hopelessness is placed the appeal of powerfulness. God has inexhaustible resources. He can bring the dry bones back together, and He can make them alive. There are people here spiritually who at one time were just a pile of dry bones. But God's Spirit came upon you and made you alive. Here was the promise of the glorious prospect that was going to bring to pass the purpose of God. The Lord was saying here, these dry bones are the house of Israel. And the Lord was saying, I'm going to bring you back. However long it will take, the Lord was saying, I'm going to bring you back. He would restore them to their land. But notice, one thing about this transformation was that it would happen in such a way that they could not miss the reality that God would be solely responsible. The Lord speaks, and the Lord performs what He speaks. Here is the appeal of powerfulness. The Lord's word is sure, and behind it is always the Lord's power. Aren't you glad about that reality? What the Lord says, He is able to achieve. When the Lord leads His people into a certain circumstance, it is not so that they can be held captive in their minds by despair. God's people are not to live in despair. They're not to live in discouragement. God leads them there so that they can see the power of God unfold before their very eyes. That's why God brings them into those circumstances. And notice how far that power was going to go for the people. We find in the middle of this chapter the reference to the two sticks. It's another one of the great symbols of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was to take two sticks and he was to write upon one, Judah, and the children of Israel, his companions. Then he was to take the other one and he was to write upon it, Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. What was the message? Though the two kingdoms had split apart centuries before, in God's purpose, there was still something holding them together. And that was the promise that had been made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. They had been separated from each other by political division and spiritual disaster, but they were going to be brought back together. Do you notice that? In verse 17, join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. It was a picture of what was going to happen. They were going to be joined together, and they would become an instrument, a united instrument again in the hand of the Lord for the advancement of His cause. This was God's purpose for these dry bones. And that cause is the last great thing that we must see in this chapter. It's the last part of God's answer to despair, and that is the affirmation of truthfulness. The last verses of Ezekiel 37 underscore the reality that even the judgment that brought the people of Judah to Babylon was part of God's grand design to bring His only begotten Son into the world. How could God bring His only begotten Son into the nation of Judah that was beset by idolatry? This was part of His grand design. It was to cleanse the land of idolatry. Notice the affirmation of God's purpose in the series of I wills that we find beginning in verse 21. Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. I will gather them on every side. I will bring them into their own land. In verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Verse 23, I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. I will be their God. All of these I wills focus on the reality we find set before us in verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Of whom is he speaking? Well, David, the king, was dead for a long time by the time Ezekiel prophesied. He had been dead more than 400 years. So of whom was he speaking? Well, he was speaking not of the kings they could remember, those notorious cowards like Zedekiah, who presided over the collapse of the kingdom of Judah. No, the king they would be the servant of the Lord. He would be the descendant of the great King David. He would be the one who would carry David's name. He would be the greater son of King David. He would be the king over the people. And we read in verse 24, he would also be the shepherd. They all shall have one shepherd. That was speaking of the people of Judah and the people of Israel. But you remember, as we heard last week, that in John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus explicitly says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He also speaks about the fact that there's going to be one fold, ultimately, for both the descendants of Israel and the Gentiles. They are the others, he said, he must bring. They will be brought together, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There will be no distinction at the last day between Jew and Gentile. Will all be equal members of the kingdom of God. When they heard these words in verse 24, they could not help but think of the words of the shepherd's psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When Jesus would come, he would come to be the shepherd. And we notice in verse 24 that they would then live in obedience to the king's gracious commands. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. That is the mark of revival. That is the mark of the dry bones coming to life. And that's how you can know that the so-called evangelical delusion, as I call it, is exactly that. It is something created by the devil to deceive hapless souls. Those who are revived, their lives are transformed. They don't go on seeing what kind of deals they can make with Hollywood. They get out of it. They don't look to see how they can get along with the world that is around them. They take their stand as separated from it. There was the mark of revival. Notice that the I wills resume then in verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will place them. I will multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And notice in verse 27, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And such will be the impact of this great work of the Lord that even the ungodly would notice it. In verse 28, the heathen shall know, the heathen shall know, the other nations shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. Here is what the Lord is saying. Here is how the situation will end. I say again, there is glorious peace in knowing the truth. This is the affirmation of truthfulness. There is a powerful antidote to despair when you know the truth. When God affirms His truth, and that truth is in your heart, you can't really get worked up when other people deny the truth. You ever listen to people? They respond to some statement, and they make statements that you know are not true, statements maybe about what you believe. Do you find yourself getting worked up? Do you find yourself saying, well, I wish I could be there. I would take hold of that person, and I would deal with that person. Well, I want to tell you, the Lord has impressed upon me this reality in recent days. I can hear ignorant people, like the mayor of New Orleans or the governor of Louisiana, I can hear them spout off all day. It doesn't get me worked up. I know what the truth is. I know what God is doing. You can listen to the rantings of the ungodly and even their criticisms of those who believe and proclaim the gospel without any feeling of anxiety. It used to really bother me a lot when I heard people criticize Dr. Paisley. You read about it in the press from time to time. And these smug reporters, you know, they have their ways of trying to cast people of God in a bad light. They used to really get me worked up, but it doesn't anymore. Because I know what the end's going to be. I know what's going to happen. I know the truth. And so do you. You know what's going to happen. And that's not a tribute to you or to me. That is the result of the wind of God's Spirit. The army is standing on its feet. It's alive. And it's going to see, God says, the fullness of God's purpose and power. So we don't have to despair about the building project, much as sometimes the details regarding it make us overwrought. We know what God's purpose is concerning His church. We know that it is His purpose to build His church. And we know that He is not going to abandon His testimony and His people at the time when they most sorely need His power. So let us affirm His truthfulness. And let us wait for the manifestation of His power. That was the message to Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. That is God's answer to despair.